Welcome to Leviticus study number 12. We're finishing Leviticus chapter 7, picking up verse 22. After we give out a hillbilly holler out to Brother Paul Ray. Brother Paul, here's your hillbilly holler. And we have enjoyed fellowship with Paul over the years. And now, as we continue on post-Facebook in MeWe world and all that sort of thing. So, there you go, Paul. I don't know why it took me so long, but I just keep noticing I've left somebody off that should have been in here a long time ago. And here's another example of it, Brother Paul. So, we're going to start our study after we open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for Brother Paul and so many others around the world, around the United States, who have been faithful friends to this ministry. And we've enjoyed, for the most part, fellowship from a distance. Looking forward to the day we'll all be caught up together in the air, one big happy family in the presence of Jesus forever, and get to spend some time, face-to-face, as Paul put it. And we look forward to that. And in the meantime, Lord, we want to learn your word. We want to live out your precepts. We want to understand and teach others. And it's only with your help we can do so. And we ask for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to close out chapter 7 with some specific commandments regarding the peace offering. We'll see that God protects the picture he's trying to paint for us. On the canvas of God's Word, the Holy Bible, if you're speaking English, you'll find that in your King James Version. And then we'll also see that God protects the health and well-being of his people with practical underlying reasons for a number of his commandments. And we'll see an example or two here in this chapter. And, you know, that picture that God is painting is a picture, a portrait of Jesus Christ. Couldn't be a more important picture. And that's why Moses, we'll see later on, he got in trouble when he doesn't get into the promised land here in his physical form. He'll die, he'll be buried. He'll show up again at the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe he's going to show up again as one of the two witnesses in Revelation. And he's going to live eternally with his Messiah, Jesus Christ. But he lost out on some reward here in this earth because he didn't protect the picture whenever God told him to speak to the rock. We've covered that before. We'll talk about it again as we continue with chapter 7, picking up in verse 22. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Ye shall eat no manner of fat of ox or of sheep or of goat. Verse 24 then says, And the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beasts, may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat of it." So the this prohibition of eating fat does not obviously regard the fat that's dissolved with the meat as it's burned, as it's grilled. And that, you know, the fat that is with the meat actually makes the meat more tender and moist and enjoyable. But this is against eating the fat, taking the fat off and just eating it as you would a piece of meat. And same thing's true of blood. Kosher meat is an attempt to keep there from being any blood tainting the meat, but it's nearly impossible that you don't get any blood on any of the meat. But then it's burnt with the meat when it's cooked. But they were not to take blood in any amount and eat it or ingest it. One of the most disgusting things, I don't think I'd eat it. I don't know how hungry I got. Maybe if I was starving to death. But that blood pudding that the Germans are well known for, I believe, it may be a British thing too. I have gotten in touch with some of my British connection. According to the DNA, I'm about 75% British, but I'm not real familiar with all their food. no matter who it is, in what form. Of course, you have the blasphemous religions like Satanists, the Church of Satan, and those groups. They drink blood out of a cup, and in mockery, many times in mockery of the communion, where we drink of the wine, the grape, the blood of the grape, not of the blood of any animal or being. But God has His reasons for doing that. But we want to remind you that this only pertains to animals that are sacrificed in the tabernacle and temple, because the fat belonged to the Lord. So those animals spoken of there, the fat of the ox, sheep, or goat that are offered in the temple. And then also what we'd call carrion, C-A-R-R-I-O-N, carrion. It's the remains of animals that are found, been killed one way or another and found dead. They're not to be touched. And, of course, the fat of those should not be eaten. Now, you can use the fat for other means, reasons. You say, well, what would you use fat for? Well, I don't know the history of soap, but I know that you use fat in making soap. You use fat just for greasing things. You know, before you could go to the store and buy WD-40, you'd use fat to grease things. And various other uses, I'm sure, of the fat, and that was okay. But you think of it, this is for very practical health reasons when it comes to telling people not to eat of meat that the fat of the beast that die of itself and is found out and about, because as soon as that animal dies, then the decaying process begins. And from what I understand, it's immediately after an animal or human dies, then the bacteria in the gut basically turn into the cleanup crew. And there's not going to be any food to digest now that the person is dead. And the bacteria begins to then devour the body itself. And again, not to get too gross or anything, but I think I mentioned last time about the what you find if a animal dies and you go later and all you see is the fur. Well, between the bacteria in that animal's gut and things like the little eggs of maggots and flies, the same thing, and other bugs and animals, they all do their job. Out here where we live in the country, we'll see dead animals along the road from time to time, and in come those big, a lot of times it's just ravens, but sometimes they're big, huge buzzards. I was thinking of turkey buzzards is what we see. They got the little gobbler thing, just like a turkey, but they're just buzzards. But that's the cleanup crew. So as much as they're ugly animals, we don't care for them, but they have their job. It's their job to clean that mess up, not you, not me. We shouldn't be eating that kind of stuff. As a matter of fact, starving people get very sick or even die because they'll be out maybe stranded somewhere, and then they'll be desperate and they won't be able to properly cook the stuff, and that makes it even worse, and they eat that stuff. So God has practical reasons for a lot of these things, and we'll go into a little explanation when we see those from time to time. But we pick up with the next verse explaining why the fat of the offerings was not to be eaten, the practical terms for the carrion, for the roadkill. But here's the reason explained for not eating the fat of the offerings. It says in verse 25, "For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast, of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people." So you're not to eat of the fat of the offerings because it belongs to the Lord. That's it. I mean, think about it. You steal from another guy, you steal money from a friend, you steal the neighbor's tools or something like that, that's bad enough. This is an example of stealing something from God, and not just anything. Stealing something that He has declared belongs to Him. It is His. And He doesn't want you to take it, because that is painting a picture, which we've referred to before. So it's of the worst kind of theft that a man can commit. The Lord already claimed the fat from His offerings in Leviticus 3:16. Those 3:16s in Scripture are very interesting, John 3:16 being the most well-known. But Leviticus 3:16 says, "And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor." And then he says, "All the fat is the Lord's." And other times, eating fat was permissible, but not in any of the above mentioned. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, when they're going back from Babylon and rebuilding the temple and such, says in Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law, because they knew they were in total violation of it, had been for years. Then he said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So it was permissible at times to eat the fat, but never in violation of what we've just read. And now we're going to see the prohibition of drinking and eating blood. Again, I mentioned that a moment ago, but verse 26 and 27. For it says, "Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people." Now, this punishment may seem extreme to us, but God has called his people to be holy. And for a person to violate such a plain commandment with such a vile practice, while God is presenting the importance of the blood, it was simply an act of blasphemous rebellion. And that's what I said today in any kind of religious setting, when you see the people eating and drinking blood. Now, blood pudding was from being desperate, and then they just kind of got a taste for it. But when done in some kind of ritual like the Church of Satan, Satanists and such, and different occult, you know, New Age type religions, religions down in South America and Africa and in Europe, when it comes to pagans and such. Now, pagans will protest, say, "We don't believe in killing anything." Well, not all pagans felt that way, but even those who did, they would drain the blood, sometimes just from other humans, and still drink it, and they didn't kill the person. But let's go on. That's enough discussion about that. We know God says not to do it, so don't do it. Now we see the instructions for the peace offering, beginning in verse 28. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast, it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord." So, of his own hands, he was to bring this. You couldn't send it by somebody else. You couldn't just have it delivered. Tabernacle and temple worship was very participatory. I'm glad I was able to say that word without stuttering. But the sinner didn't just come to church without a Bible and sit and listen to others sing, just sit there like a lump, and then sit and fight sleep as he listened to the preacher expound the words of God, and then run out as soon as he hears the final amen. Sadly, that's the way a lot of people go to church. And people resist. I don't know why, but they resist being active listeners, coming to church, ready to sing, actually giving prayer requests and participating in prayer as they sit in their seat and pray in their heart to the Lord, singing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, spending time in fellowship, all that. You love church if you do that. Church is a great time if you take part. But if you just show up and don't really actively take part, you end up quitting. Most people would just end up quitting. But that's the idea behind this. The Jewish believer was to bring with his own hands the offering and have part in it. And that certain offerings he would eat some of it, and others he would do this and that. It was all to paint that picture, but it was their participation. And the Jewish believer wasn't supposed to eat any meat of their flock until they had brought the proper tithe and paid by personal delivery of the offering to the tabernacle or temple site. If Christians today weren't allowed to eat until they paid their tithes and offerings, well, the amount of giving would probably go up by large percentages in every local church, or there'd be a higher death rate. But regarding these, the wave offering mentioned here, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord, there's the wave offerings and the heave offerings, and the basic difference is understood by the fact that the very basic difference is the heave was up and waved up and down by the priest as an act of dedication to the Lord, the offering being dedicated to the Lord by the priest. But the wave offering, the person who brings it with his own hands, he would go from the altar, he would wave the offering as he's given it to the priest. And a Bible teacher named Elmer Towns described it, saying, quote, "The sacrifice was held in the offerer's hands with the priest's hands underneath the offerer's, and it was waved forward to the altar and then backward from the altar, giving it to the Lord and then receiving it back from him as a gift to the priest." That's another picture there. It was to be done exactly as described. But there are some other technical differences that serve the Lord's purposes, but it'd take some time and some effort if you want to understand all the technical differences between the wave offerings and heave offerings. There are technicalities there that you can learn more of. We're not going to go into more detail because none of us are training to live under that sacrifice system or to be a member of the tabernacle or temple priesthood. And that's really the only reason I think to go into that. But if you want to, dig in. We always say that these studies are to be like a springboard so that you can dive in deeper where you wish to as the Lord leads. So let's pick up then. I'll read verses 31 through 34. It says, "And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons', and the right shoulder shall ye give unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel." So here again we see the priest that offered the peace offering was able to and was required to consume the right shoulder. Now, I just like the way J. Vernon McGee describes this. He says, quote, "Aaron, his sons, and the priests received as their portion of the peace offering the breast and the shoulder. And the breast speaks of the love of Christ for us. The shoulder speaks of the power and strength of Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost. He loves his own with an everlasting love, and he can save to the uttermost. This is our portion in Christ." Hebrews 7:23 through 27 explains what Brother J. Vernon McGee what I just quoted him saying, Hebrews again 7 verses 23 through 27. It explains why it is that Jesus as our high priest fulfilled this picture in a way that was permanent and complete, saying in reference to this priesthood of Aaron that we're reading about in Leviticus, quote, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." They had to have many priests, because one would die and another would step up in that priest's place. Continuing, "But this man," this is referring to Jesus, "because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." So, first of all, that's the superiority of the high priestly office of Jesus Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. The priests after the order of Aaron would die. They were sinners themselves, and the wages of sin is death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But Jesus, being man, but holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, the holy, H-O-L-Y, God, he was sinless. He did not have the stain of original sin. He was born of the Virgin Mary, being the seed of God, planted in the womb of Mary by miraculous conception. Not the Immaculate Conception, that's a false teaching about Mary, but the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, being born of a virgin, he didn't have the sin of his father Joseph, because his father Joseph was his adoptive father. Joseph adopted Jesus, but Jesus was not his natural offspring. Therefore, he did not have the sin nature that we inherit from our sinful fathers. And so that's why we believe in eternal security. Jesus, as a high priest, was of a different and a higher order. He only had to die once. He didn't have to go in once a year for the sins of the nation. He didn't have to go in to pay for his own sins and then provide constant offerings for everyone. Jesus offered one sacrifice. He didn't need one for his own sins. His sacrifice was the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, 1 John tells us. That means the payment was for all sin everywhere. A lot of the extreme Calvinists have a real hard time with that, and they falsely accuse us of teaching that some of Jesus' blood was wasted, because his blood paid for all sin, all men everywhere. And they say, well, then that means if you're not saved, your sins remain unforgiven, therefore blood was wasted. It's a ridiculous, childish argument. The propitiation means that the payment is there, it's been provided for all sins, but the appropriation belongs only to them who believe. That doesn't mean his blood was wasted. It's not like he's got a tank of blood and he's pouring out certain amounts for sins, and if some remain, you know, unforgiven, then there's some blood wasted that's going to sit in the tank. Just, they have a totally perverted and unbiblical view of the blood of Christ. The point is that the payment is sufficient to pay for all sin, but will only be appropriated to those who come to him by faith. But once you do, that blood, the blood of God himself in human form, pays for all your sins. He is able to save to the uttermost. He doesn't save partially, temporarily. He doesn't save incompletely. He is able to save those who come unto God by him to the uttermost. And so let's close out the chapter now, beginning in verse 35 through 38. This is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire in the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office, which the Lord commanded to be given them of the children of Israel in the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. So no matter what your liberal college professors might say or what your apostate fake preachers might say, these commandments were given to a very real man named Moses, who then taught Aaron and his sons in a very real tabernacle as they traveled from Sinai to the Promised Land. And then verses 37, 38 closes out saying, "This is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, of the sin offering, of the trespass offering, and of the consecrations, and of the sacrifice of the peace offerings." Those are all five of the offerings listed there. And then verse 38 says, "Which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sin." This is a historic event, really happened. It's for real, folks.